to speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. When you start out in ordained ministry, as I'm sure one or two of you will almost certainly have to preach on your first Sunday as a curate when it's Trinity Sunday, and the chances are there will be visiting preachers on every subsequent Trinity Sunday. It's the most popular giveaway preaching spot when you're the vicar, for fairly obvious reasons. It's the one day in the year when we have to tackle theology straight on. We're not just celebrating a person or an event in the traditional sense, but more a set of beliefs. There's a great deal of theological jargon about the Trinity. James will explain it afterwards. And it's the stuff of lectures, really, rather than sermons. There are plenty of sermons on how to do three and one. There's even a musical one, which I'll launch on you next year, if I get the chance. It's excellent. So no three at rabbits now. I'm just going to have a bit of a think about how we can just get away from jargon and from theory to practice, what you might call from pure to applied. And I think there are two levels to think about this. First, there's the difference between talking about God as God exists in the realms of eternity, in heaven, the beyond, the transcendent, and then talking about all the ways in which we encounter God, humanity encounters God. And the point of intersection is there in the Gospels, fundamentally in the person of Jesus. He is our window into the otherness of God, because he's God's incarnational presence. In our world, God empties himself enough to make himself graspable, literally and figuratively. So we can best claim to know about God from what we learn about Jesus. Now, this is going to include times when he actually talks about God the Father and the Holy Spirit. We heard him do that in that gospel reading. We actually see it in what we call the theophanies, the showings at the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration. But everything else that we can glean from the rest of Scripture, everything that theologians have distilled in the subsequent two millennia, all of it derives from Jesus's 3 decades on earth. So this level of pure and applied, though meaningful, is hugely circumscribed. There's a real limit to what we can say. No theological idea is so pure that it can reach beyond the incarnation, which is God's applying himself to this world. The second way, which I think is more important for us to take to heart today, is to distinguish between the pure and applied in terms of what we can learn about God from Jesus, and then what Jesus is telling us about how we actually should be living. There is a move to make. One of the ancient formulas for how to preach well is to make this move from what does it mean to what should we do. No theological idea is so pure that it has no consequences for how we act. And this is a properly humble approach to how our God talk informs our godly living, or, to put it better, how our understanding of Jesus necessarily involves trying to live like him. We're not understanding if we're not wanting to live like him. We don't need to reach for rarefied metaphysical speculation about the inner workings of God as Trinity in order to learn how to live. Metaphysical speculation is fine. It can be beautiful. But it's more like doxology than theology, praise rather than theorizing. Everything we need to know to live well is to be found on this side of the incarnation. That nighttime conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus is really thick with meaning. We do hear the Son talking about his Father and the Spirit. That's why we hear it on Trinity Sunday. We hear about baptism. We hear about the lifting up of Jesus on the cross. And then in the climactic verse, verse 16, which I faithfully wrote inside my first Bible when I was a teenager, we hear about God's purpose in sending Jesus. He did it to bring us life because he so loved the world. So loved the world. What does he ask of us in return? To believe in him. Believe in him. The two most important words are the two shortest. So loved. Believe in him. Believing in him is so much bigger, so much more thrilling, so much more challenging than just buying into a set of propositions. I mean, it includes that. There is some stuff that we want to try to believe, even understand, including God as Trinity. But I hope that in the magnificence of God's so loving the world, in the borderless amplitude of that love, there's actually a generosity of meaning of what it is to believe in Jesus. It's a generosity that includes beliefs, hopes, intentions, commitments, feelings. The absolute fundamental is our way of living, how we act, what we do. We see this over and over again in the stories of Jesus's encounters and what he teaches. The cardinal text for me is the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats story in Matthew 25. Jesus doesn't just spell out the sorts of behavior which God wants, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, welcoming the stranger, visiting the sick and the imprisoned. He says, when we're doing those things, we're doing them to him. And incidentally, says nothing in that whole story about what we might believe or say. Nothing about ideas. In this week, we've marked the anniversary of the murder of George Floyd, and it provides a really sharp reminder of what that sheep and goat story is about. Quite how radical Jesus was being. When Derek Chauvin had his knee on George Floyd's neck, he had his knee on Jesus's neck too, which means that, like any other act of harm or hate, was a blasphemy. And this goes for every expression of racism. That's an especially insidious kind of human sin. It's what Martin Luther King called a starless midnight. And we've still got a long way to go. So what that story tells us, that way we understand the implications of how we act, is not just metaphorical, because there's a web of real relationship here. That idea that Paul has about us being adopted, which we heard in the first reading, is about this. There's a tracery of connective tissue between us and Jesus, and then through him with the Trinity. It's made real in the incarnation as God reaches into humanity. And then in the ascension, in Jesus, humanity reaches back into God. And whenever we manage to do what God wants us to do, the Holy Spirit is at work. So it's an opportunity for us to dare to open ourselves to all this, to let ourselves be caught up in the beauty and the power and the limitless love of the Trinity. And there's nothing rarefied or abstruse about that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.